need some, what they call it, technical support or whatever. So, but we've been looking at kind of what we say basic laws, foundational laws. One, we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and then last time we looked at the idea of we need to interpret the Bible grammatically, that based on the language that is, we take it literally. We understand figures of speech and other things. But then also historically, where we realize it was written in a certain time period with a certain culture, and so we try to understand things based on that. And we try to ask those questions. Well, who's speaking? Who is he speaking to? What is he saying? When is he saying it? Why is he saying it, kind of thing. Just getting that whole perspective. So this week we want to look at what are called the particular laws of biblical interpretation. And these are, I guess you would say, things that individuals have just kind of recognized over the years and noticed that this is kind of how things work. And so it's kind of good to know some of these things because they kind of, they help you out. And of course, we look at it that we still base our understanding on what we've already laid as a foundation. But these are other things that we can look at that can be a help to us. And so the first one we want to look at is called the law of first mention. The law of first mention. And that is the idea that the first mention of any given subject gives the key to its subsequent meaning. And thus our understanding of any word, expression, or teaching is to be guided by its first mention in the Bible. And so, for example, we could look at, for instance, death. And death is something that we would say, well, we understand what death is. That death is when you just, there's no more life in the body and you're in the grave, kind of thing. But we want to think about the first time that death is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis 2:17. And it says, where the Lord says, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so, this is the introduction of death. And of course, then we find that it actually happens. But it's sort of, as you read this and you understand that they partook of it and they die, but they didn't die like the way we think. They didn't like keel over and have to be buried. But they did, like he said, the day that you eat of thereof, you'll surely die. And so it gives us an understanding that death is more than just physical death. That there's spiritual death. And as we go through the scriptures, like that's the whole idea of sin. Where it says, "A soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death." That it's the whole idea that there is spiritual death. There's separation from God. And if a person doesn't come to Christ as Savior, then it's going to be eternal death, eternal separation from God. And so it's getting that idea that there's things that we might think that we understand, but then when we go to the Bible, and especially, like, we can kind of see that with the law of first mention, that it kind of says, well, wait a minute, this is kind of how it starts. And it kind of gets our thought processes going, realizing, well, maybe what I thought it meant isn't exactly what it means. There's more of a meaning to it. We can take another example of Satan in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where it talks about Satan as a serpent. "He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And so we think of saying this is the first mention we see of Satan. And we find that he's referred to as a serpent. And he took the form of a serpent, we understand. But we find in many other places in the scriptures it's referred to in that same way. We see that he's subtle, very deceptive. And we see as well that he takes God's commands and puts a question mark behind it. And when we look at that, that's the first mention of the devil. And we see that everything else we learn about the devil fits in with that. And so we see that idea, the law of first mention, that it gives us kind of a basis. As well, an example would be tongues, that there's a lot of different ideas out there and teachings of tongues and the use of tongues and what tongues are. And sometimes you wonder, well, are these people speaking in tongues? Is this actually what the Bible teaches is supposed to be tongues? But it's the idea, well, the first place that it was mentioned in use in the New Testament church was in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. And that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And but then it says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they're all amazed. Are these not all which speak Galileans? How hear we every man our own tongue wherein we were born? And we kind of get the principle that person speaking in tongues, that he was speaking in a language that was known, that it could be understood. And a lot of times we have this idea, well, tongues is this heavenly language that people speak, but we see from the law of first mention that's not how it worked. And so that gives us a key, and there's a lot of things to consider with that. Anything you're trying to find out, especially in terms of like different theological terms, theological principles, try to find when it was first mentioned, and that gives you a key to a lot of its meaning. It kind of gets you on the right track, you could say. And it's something to consider too, that because we understand that Genesis, that there's many that would try to say, well, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are just kind of allegorical. They're creation stories. They're not actually literal. Whereas we would say, yes, they are. But the thing is, we understand is that, and especially this idea of the law first mentioned comes in, that a lot of the basic principles have their first mention in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That someone has called Genesis the seed plot of the Word of God. That it's a lot of these different things are started in Genesis. And you can just think of a lot of principles of death and sin and family and in terms of nations and God's plan for specifically for this promised seed that would come. That it all starts in Genesis. And so we can understand for many reasons why the devil wants to attack and get us not to believe that first part of the Bible, because there's actually so much in there that lays the groundwork for what's later on. And you can kind of think of that, and when we go through biblical worldview, we can kind of see the contrast with a lot of things that, with kind of evolutionary teaching, it basically says that death came before sin, that there was all this different fossil record, and then Adam and Eve were born, kind of thing. Whereas God says the other way, that there was sin and then death. Before sin, there was no death. And so there's a lot of things with that that you'll see. It's very important what's laid down in Genesis, that it's where things start, and that's how we want to understand things. So that's one idea. But then coupled with that is also what we would call the law of progressive mention, that God's initial statement on any matter is built upon by subsequent references. And so it's kind of the thing is that when you're using these in tandem, that the first mention gives a key, but then we realize that that's not the only mention, that it you shouldn't take just the first mention and make that basically to cancel out everything else, or to not realize that God's building on that with other things. And so you want to look at, okay, as this has started and how has it developed? Because there's a lot of different things that are revealed more and more through the Scriptures. Examples of that would be the prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. That when it starts out, the first mention of this promised seed was in Genesis 3:15, where it says that it speaks of this seed. I'll just turn there and read it. I should be able to remember, but I don't. It says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And he's speaking to the serpent, to the devil, and it's talking about the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And so that's the first really indication or promise of this one that would come. But then we see, as it gets further, that we get into Genesis chapter 12, that we see that this seed was going to come through Abram, and who was later known as Abraham, where it says of Abraham, Lord promised, I'll make of thee a great nation, I'll bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And as we go through Genesis, we see that there's this promise that he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that there is this one that was to come. And then we see later on, 2 Samuel chapter 7, it talks about this, not just going to be through the seed of Abraham, it's going to come through the seed of David, that this promised one is to come. And then we find later on, Isaiah 7:14, where it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That it's talking that there, it's going to be a virgin birth. And then Micah 5 verse 2, it talks about Bethlehem being the place where it says, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet unto thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so you see that it starts to give us more information. And then in the New Testament, that's when we really have it completely revealed. And so you can think of that with a lot of different things. You can think of it as well, considering like with the church, you have how Christ lays down principles of the church. We see how the church first functions and acts. But then we see that as well, there's laying down in the epistles a lot of different things about how a church is to work. We think of the book of 1 Corinthians, of how basically, because the Corinthians are doing a lot of things wrong, that God is using Paul to basically lay out, well, this is the proper way to do it. And so there's a lot there. And so it's the idea of progressive mention. And so as you start to study, you try to work through things and get a full picture of what you're trying to look at. And thirdly, we have what's called the law of full mention. The law of full mention. And that is the idea that the Bible often summarizes its teachings on any subject vitally connected with basic doctrine life in one key passage. That if something is really important and Lord wants there to be really no confusion on it, that there's usually a certain portion of Scripture that you can go to, that this is what is the Bible, or what God says about this very clearly. For example, we could think of God's law. That where would we go to find out what God's law is? We'd go to Exodus 20. It gives the Ten Commandments very clearly. We could think, okay, well, how are we to conduct the Lord's Supper? What does it mean? What is it for? The chapter that we would go to is 1 Corinthians 11. And then we might ask, well, we want to know about spiritual gifts, how they're to be used in the church, what is the proper like understanding of them. And that's found 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through to 14, that it kind of lays out how it's to work. It gives you idea in chapter 13 that the big idea is it's that whatever gifts we have, that we need to operate them in love and use them in to edify and build up one another. And then chapter 14 gives a lot of principles on that. And so it's kind of the idea that if it's something that's really essential, that like I remember my grandfather made the statements that the main things are the plain things, that and the plain things are the main things, that like, if it's really important, God's not going to like hide the meaning away in some place where it's going to be really hard to find it, that some things he's just going to just basically lay it all out for us, and it can be really be a big help to us, that it kind of can just summarize and simplify our understanding of it. So then that brings us to the next one, which is called the law of illustration. Law of illustration. And the idea is this, is that for most important biblical truths, God gives at least one classic illustration in His Word in order to bring that truth home to the heart and mind of man. So examples of that would be Job as an example of suffering. That we see that in James, it talks about, James... James 5, it says, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And so it's kind of the idea that if we want to think of someone that went through great suffering and how to deal with suffering, that we can look at Job and all that he went through. Abraham is one that we could look to as an example of faith. We think of a lot of that that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about by faith Abraham, and we understand that we are called children of Abraham if we're children of faith in that way, that we follow in his footsteps. So he's an example of faith. Someone that would be an example of backsliding would be Lot, where we find that he started to pitch his tent towards Sodom, and then we find that he's living in Sodom, and then he's rescued from it, but then he's basically trying to argue with the angel, "Well, kind of don't make me go all the way away, kind of let me go into this town and everything." And so you kind of really see with him an example of backsliding. And it's also kind of the idea with it that someone is shown that that in the scriptures there seems to always be kind of one example, one illustration of how God looks at certain sins. That there is someone does something and the Bible says that it's wrong and judgment falls upon them. We can think of Sodom and Gomorrah being one example. Another example we could think of is Ananias and Sapphira with lying against the Holy Spirit. That it basically shows, well, this is how God looks at this sin and that he's going to judge it harshly. And we recognize that even today that people are guilty of all different kinds of sins that are judged harshly in the scriptures, and we wonder, well, has God changed? Is he not as just as he once was, because he doesn't mete out justice? But it's kind of the idea that God has made a statement of what he says about that sin in the scriptures by how he dealt with it. And so it's something that we need to take notice of that and realize, well, this is a serious thing, that judgment is coming, and he's giving, like he commands all men everywhere to repent, that he wants people to turn to him. He's given them that opportunity, but if they don't, that they are going to face great judgment. And so we think of it that way. And then the next one is the law of application. Law of application. And it's something to think about, that with any passage of Scripture, there can be many applications, many ways that you can apply it in different instances, different areas of life. But there's only one true interpretation. And so we have to correctly interpret Scripture before we can apply Scripture. And so we want to understand what it means and then start to draw our applications from there. That, and we talked about this a little bit, I think, last time. But in applying the Word of God to any situation, we got to remember these things. That there's things in the Bible that are called precepts, those things which the Bible assuredly declares, thou shalt not. They're commandments. And so that's we look at that the Ten Commandments, where it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Where it says, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet." Those are very plain. That it just, you know, that those things are important. They're laid out, and there's no real kind of argument with them or anything like that. But then there's the second thing is principles, those things which the Bible implies, that it maybe doesn't say certain things, but there's different principles the Bible gives to help you understand the right way to look at things. And so we look at that as being convictions, that we study the scriptures, and based on what the scriptures say, we make a decision how we should live based on those principles. But then the third thing is preferences, those things which the Bible neither approves nor condemns. They're things that we have to make choices about. And it can be different things of like whether to eat meat or not eat meat, whether to, for some that they had certain days of the calendar year that they regard as important that they'd celebrate, and then other people didn't regard any kind of special day in the calendar year, and it really didn't matter. It wasn't worth fighting about. And so we want to look at that in those ways and kind of see, well, where is it at? Is it what time was it written in? Does this apply to me now in this time that we're in? And what decisions do I need to make based on that? And so we want to think of that in some ways as well. We want to recognize that historical narratives often have a spiritual application, because essentially they serve to foreshadow the person and work of Christ. But we want to recognize that the spiritual application doesn't negate the truthfulness of the historical account. That things happen, and they happened for a reason. God was directing them, and He had individuals record them by inspiration as to the truth of what actually happened. And those things serve as some that, as we look at, that we realize, well, hey, this actually kind of shows kind of glimpses of what is to come. It's like an object lesson to us. And that's when we look at the Old Testament, because some would look at the Old Testament and they would just basically say, well, all these miracles didn't actually happen. They'll try to explain it away and just try to focus on, well, what do we learn from this? But we don't want to do that, because we realize if the Bible says it happened, it did happen, even if it is hard for us to believe. But we realize that with all these things God made it happen, He was trying to teach us something from that. And so we can think of some examples. That one, we could consider the account of Noah's Ark, that it serves to illustrate various truths concerning our salvation in Christ. That it's kind of the idea that judgment was coming, and yet there is a place of safety provided. And that these ones were delivered and they were safe, and they passed through the judgment and they're okay. And it's and so we can think of that, and as we study different things about the ark, and it's actually interesting. Like if you actually look into even some of the idea of the dimensions of the ark and some of the things about that actually, if we realize that it applies in some ways to, in terms of illustrating our salvation in Christ, that there's different things we can learn from that. Another thing we could think of, that the story of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt correlates with our deliverance from the slavery of sin. That we think of so many things of how it links together, and we think especially of the Passover, of how it was the idea that this lamb, this perfect lamb, had to be slain, its blood had to be shed, and its blood had to be applied in order for them to be delivered from the judgment. And it was through that they gained their freedom. And we realize with Christ that He was the Lamb of God, He was a perfect lamb, and His blood was shed, and as we trust in Him, it is applied to our lives so that we can have salvation. And then as well, and we actually looked at this a bit earlier this year, that the events recorded in the book of Joshua serve to provide principles of victory, which we can apply as we seek to live a victorious Christian life. That things happen there, and as we study them out, we see, okay, well, how did they have victory? How did they have defeat here? What did they learn from that? And there's a lot of different things there that we can, as we kind of realize the correlation, that it's that Joshua is leading them in the promised land, and that Joshua is a Hebrew word for Jesus. What is Jesus in the Greek? And so there's some correlations there that you can start to really see that. And even some different things where you think, well, Moses was the law, but he wasn't able to bring them into the promised land. But Joshua was. And so there's, it's something to study out, but there's a lot of different things where you start to see there's a correlation there. You can think of that with Joseph, of how he was basically rejected by his brothers, and how that Christ came into his own and his own didn't receive him. That there's a lot of different things like that. And so it's understanding that, first of all, what actually happened in the historical context. And then from that, then starting to say, okay, how does this apply to different areas? How is this foreshadowing Christ and what His person and work is going to be? So those are several of the kind of bigger ideas. But then I want to look at a couple other ones here before we close that... they tend to have a lot to do in trying to understand prophecy, but with the many other things too, we recognize. And F there is the law of double reference. And it's the idea that a scripture passage which applies to a particular person or event near at hand also applies to a future person or event. And so there's examples of that where you have Ezekiel chapter 28. And like Ezekiel is a portion of the scriptures that we really kind of don't cover very much. Sometimes we even kind of avoid it. I don't know if you've ever gone through Ezekiel in your own Bible study. It's kind of the first several chapters where it's talking about these creatures with foreheads and these wheels within a wheel, and it's one of those things where it kind of gets you scratching your head a lot. But once you kind of get through that part, there's a lot of really good stuff in Ezekiel, and a lot of prophecy and other things. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, it's an interesting portion because it's talking about the prince of Tyrus, and it's talking about judgment of how Tyre was going to be brought down because of its wickedness. And it's actually interesting when you find out Ezekiel 26 actually has the prophecy of the destruction of the city of Tyre. And if you actually study through history, it's really interesting to find out how completely this was fulfilled, first with Nebuchadnezzar and then later with Alexander the Great. But that's maybe the discussion for another time. But anyways, but it's giving these different judgments of what's going to happen against Tyre, and it's saying this against the prince of Tyre, or the king of Tyre. This is verse, let's begin in verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond." And you start reading that, and it's like, wait a minute. It's talking about the king of Tyrus, and he says he was in Eden. And it's like, well, that doesn't make any sense. But we see that it's a law of double reference, that it's talking about the king of Tyre, but essentially it's comparing him to Satan. that in some ways you could say that it's sort of an extended metaphor, if you will. And thou hast the anointed cherub that covereth, thou hast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And so we see that it's talking about the king of Tyre, but it's also talking about the devil. And it actually gives kind of a history of the devil and what he's done. And it's actually interesting with this passage that because there is what is referred to as the gap theory, that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's this great portion of time where, like, Satan was on earth and the angels, and then he fell away, and then God kind of renewed the earth and created Adam and Eve. And one that kind of opens the door for the whole kind of trying to make evolution work with the fossil record and everything else. But it also gives you the idea that there's death and sin before man actually sinned. And so there's a bit of an issue with that. But it's interesting with this one where it talks about Satan, where it says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. It says, thou wast perfect in thy ways in the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And so it gives a sense that with Satan that he was in Eden and he was perfect, but then iniquity was found in him. So it actually gives the principle that he was perfect in Eden at one time, but then he turned against the Lord. And so it actually, if you're looking for kind of a passage that kind of blows the whole gap theory to pieces, this is the passage that you look for. Because it gives that idea, and it's kind of odd that it's sort of hidden away because it's talking about the king of Tyre, but we actually understand, no, it's talking too about Satan. And then as well, we think of other places. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And we think of that, and we see that it's talking about Israel, and we recognize that yes, God did call his people out of Israel, but he calls Israel his son. And so we think of that, it does refer to Israel, but then we see in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15 that Joseph was warned to flee into Egypt because Herod was seeking the young child to destroy him. He says, when he rose, he took the young child, his mother, by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so, basically we find from that there's a double reference there in Hosea chapter 11, that yes, it's talking about Israel as the Lord's son, but ultimately it's talking about Christ as his son too. And so it's kind of, it can be a little confusing sometimes, but kind of recognizing that. And I think as well we need to recognize with this is that we need to be careful how we use this, because sometimes we could try to make the Bible say many other things. We could try to say, oh, well, this is talking about this person at this time, but then, oh, it's talking about this person presently in world events. And that's, that can be a pretty big stretch, I think. And so we have to be wise with that. But another example of this is in Daniel chapter 11. And it's giving prophecies that have to do a lot with this king that was going to come in and desecrate the temple. And we understand in history that during the intertestamental period there was this individual. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek king, and he basically decided he was God. And he went in and he conquered the Judeans or the Jews, and he basically went in there and offered a pig on the altar in the temple at Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of prophecies concerning him, but then as you get later on in the passage, you see, well, like some of this that happened didn't really come to pass with him. And so what is it talking about? And so what we actually realize is that Antiochus Epiphanes in history is actually kind of a type or a foreshadowing of the Antichrist that we read of in Revelation. And so what you're actually seeing is kind of how he acted, and then it's sort of bringing you out of that to this one that's going to come at the end of time and show himself. And so it's trying to divide that, and sometimes, like, and that's with some of these things, it's it actually can be helpful because we can go to historical reference books and kind of find out, okay, what's come to pass already, what fits with this, but then what doesn't. And it's like, well, it's not to say that God is wrong, that he, like, sort of, well, he was like 50% right on the prophecy, but he was wrong on the other part. It's just the other 50% hasn't come to pass yet, and so we want to see that. So it's, again, it's one that it's a law to be aware of, because there's going to be some times where you're kind of looking at a past and it's sort of, you're scratching your head, but then you realize, well, it's talking about more than just the person there. Like a lot of the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, that it's David talking, but a lot of times it could be the Son of David talking, the Lord Jesus, and so kind of differentiating that. And then the last one we want to look at is the law of parenthesis. The law of parenthesis. And that's the idea that future events may be prophesied together or in close sequence, but may actually occur thousands of years apart, with some passages, certain periods of time, may be ignored without any comment. And so an example of this is Isaiah chapter 61. Where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And so with those two verses, we see this prophecy. And then in Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. And it says it was delivered him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened it, and he found the place was written. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so we see that he says this, but he closed the book and sits down and says, "Today this is fulfilled in your ears." But we see, when we go back to that passage, that he stopped halfway through the verse. That he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped and say, "This is fulfilled today in your ears." But then it goes on, "The day of vengeance of our God." And we realize that is when he comes the second time. That's when that is going to be fulfilled. But it's kind of the thing, when you're looking at it in Isaiah, it's like it happens all at once. But as we understand from the scriptures, that the first happens and then the second happens much later. As well, we can think of examples of in the scriptures where it talks about the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12. It says, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so it's talking about the resurrection, and it's dealing with a resurrection to life, and then a resurrection essentially to eternal condemnation. And we see as well in John 5, verses 28 and 29, It says, "Marvel not this, for the hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And so with both those passages, it kind of gives a sense, well, that the resurrection happens all at once. Everybody's raised, those that are trusted in Christ, that they live, they go to life, and then those that haven't go to damnation. But then you see in Revelation chapter 20, where it's talking about these ones that were raised up, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But then it says, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we see from this that even though in some passages it gives a sense that it happens basically simultaneously, everybody's raised at once, we see in Revelation that it says that there's going to be this first resurrection, but then the rest of the dead isn't going to live till the 1,000 years is finished. And so there's actually a separation of 1,000 years that is not spoken of. And so it's really kind of, it can kind of confuse us, but that's, someone has sort of compared it to like someone kind of looking out, they call it kind of a horizon perspective, where you kind of look out and you see sort of the mountaintops kind of poking out, and those are like the main events of history, of Christ's first coming and his second coming. But then all the stuff in between is kind of missed. You don't see that. You just see kind of the big things. And that's kind of how some things are in prophecy. And this explains the various mysteries that are spoken of in the New Testament but were unforeseen in the Old Testament. Because when you look at it, that there was kind of the idea Christ was going to come, there was no idea that there was a separation between his first and second coming. That basically he was going to come. There was not really a lot of understanding of him being this suffering Savior, but they thought of him as the coming King, the one that was going to rule and reign and free them from the yoke of others. But we see that there's a mystery that basically this whole, what we would call the New Testament era that we're now in, where there is this time of Israel's blindness, where Israel is set aside and God is working through his church. And different things, like Ephesians chapter 3 talks about the mystery of how that the Gentiles were going to be brought into the fold. And so there's a lot of that it just, like in kind of as you study different things carefully in the Old Testament with some of the prophecies, you actually find that the Gentiles coming to Christ was foretold, but it wasn't really seen, it wasn't really understood. And so it's kind of this idea of this parenthesis, that sometimes the Bible just, it doesn't lay out everything all at once in prophecy. It kind of gives you the highlights, and there's often a lot of time in between that's missed. And it's, because we think of our present time, that none of the prophets really expected there to be this time. There was no idea or understanding of like the church as an entity, how it would function. But it was all part of God's plan from the beginning. So that kind of gives an idea of things. And what we're going to do next week is going to kind of go through how, with different situations, how to apply these laws with different kinds of passages, how to go through them. But then what I want you to have in mind is probably the week after that if you have any kind of passages or things that you really have questions about that you say, well, how would I apply these principles of interpretation to help get an understanding of what that means? If you wanted to kind of think about that and bring them next week, then I can study them out, and so then the week after I can hopefully kind of help you walk through some of that. And so if that'll be a help to you, because that's kind of the thing with these, is the whole idea of them is like we want to actually put these to use. And so if I can help you with that, and sometimes there's different passages or different ideas that are really kind of tricky, and sometimes I've had passages where it just kind of been stumped for a while, but then sort of once you start looking into things, kind of the light comes on. And so hopefully we can do that the next time we're together. So any questions or thoughts on what we've gone through this evening? No. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed for the evening. Dearly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We just pray that once again that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand your scriptures. Lord, we just pray our hearts would be open unto you, and that we would value your word and seek to know its truth and seek to know you through the word, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.